And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith," or the faith, literally, "on earth?" Lord, we thank you that you have never left your people in the dark. There is light on our path, no matter what the time or situation. And so particularly in something as deep and personal as the issue of prayer, we ask that you would teach us and make us receptive to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you'll know that we were talking about Jesus' return in power and glory. And I love the way Luke has composed his material, because it's almost as if at the conclusion of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord is indicating that there may be quite a long time between his first arrival on planet Earth and when he comes again. And in the meantime, what do his people have? When we don't see the King, when he is not personally and physically present reigning over the earth from his capital of Jerusalem, what do we have? Well, what we have is a God-ordained method of communion and communication with the Lord, and that is prayer. And so it's interesting that at the very beginning of this section, Jesus says to his children that we have to keep praying. In fact, he says we should always pray and not lose heart. That's an instructive word, because if there is anything more discouraging in the spiritual life, it is the discouragement that is often attendant upon the sense that God isn't hearing us, he is indifferent to what we are praying, and he is not answering. And that's why Jesus says, yes, there is the temptation to lose heart, but we, God's people, should always pray. It's interesting that the word that's translated here, "we should not lose heart," is a Greek word from which we get a medical term, cachectic. If a patient is cachectic, that individual, that man and that woman, has had a complete inner collapse of many of the vital functions. It's a sinking down into relative medical incoherence. It is often present in patients shortly before they die. And so Jesus looks at the tendency of his people to become cachectic spiritually, to collapse, to go in, and the whole vital functioning of our spirituality start to diminish, start to die, because we are discouraged. And that's the time Jesus says, you have to keep praying. It is our way of being with God, not in spite of our feelings, but through our feelings. We live in a very, very subjective time. People often make major, major life decisions, not on the basis of whether something is morally right or wrong, in other words, an objective standard by which we either succeed or fail in our actions. We often make critical life decisions based wholly and completely on how I feel at the moment. The Bible doesn't have an awful lot of sympathy for that outlook. For instance, read the Psalms. They're an amazing series of Psalms. Because in the Psalms, right from 1 to 150, you come across every imaginable mood and feeling of which a man of God or a woman of God can experience. Some of the Psalms are pure joy. Other Psalms are clouded in near despair. I think of the Psalm that ends, "Darkness is my only friend." What a way to end a song. But whether the psalmist is ending his songs with "Praise the Lord," that note of exaltation, or whether darkness is his only friend, what's he doing? He is still communicating with God. He is still praying. He is still singing. Remember that. Jesus wants to hear from us through our feelings. He can handle anything, whether it's exaltation or borderline despair. Talk to him. Pray, and do not, as Jesus says, give up. Well, he goes on to tell a story that contrasts the way people often deal with one another and how he wants us to communicate and commune to him and through him for all that concerns us. He presents to us two characters. One is described as being absolutely ungodly. There was in a certain city a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. My. Do we know judges like that? Do we know legislators like that? Do we know members of Congress, the House, and the Senate like that? Yes. There are many men and women like this out there who neither care for God, they are godless, they have no religious creed to which they are bound, nor a religious creed that binds them to certain ethical standards of behavior. They just don't care. And I suggest to you that when people have no regard for God, it is a very, very short step to having no regard for human beings. Remember that. If I do not reverence God, then however I may pretend to care about people, in the end, I don't, really. Only the fear and reverence of God will enable us to look at human beings, whether they're believers or unbelievers, men, women, young, old, good people, bad people. Only a fear of God will enable us to look at human beings, our fellow human beings, and for all their faults and failings, see them as God sees them. Immortal beings made in his image, and in the end, either made fit for heaven or lost forever in hell. But always people with an eternal destiny. And so we meet the judge. A typical human being without God, therefore who doesn't really care for people. And so therefore, when this poor widow comes to him, crying out for vindication and justice, that's all she's asking for. She has an enemy, an adversary. And she knows that whatever has caused this conflict, she is in the right and her adversary is in the wrong. But even before she gets to the judge, she's got two strikes against her. In Jesus' day, the widows were the most vulnerable of human beings. They had no man to protect them. They often were financially impoverished, so therefore she couldn't bribe the judge. As an unjust judge, I'm sure that if she was a wealthy widow, he would have been more than happy to listen to her case. But she had nothing to bring to it except being in the right. And all she's asking for is justice, vindication, for the judge to look objectively at the situation and say, yes, lady, you are right, and this man is wrong. That's all she's asking for. Reminds me of something I heard a long, long time ago, that in this world, there is no justice. If we are looking for absolute, objective, fair justice to run the world, my people, it is not going to happen until Jesus sits on his throne and runs the world personally and individually. We, like the poor widow, can ask for justice. We can seek it. We can pray for justice in our society and in the courts, but we cannot guarantee it. We are like the widow, asking for justice, but sadly and far too often, never finding it. But Jesus adds a little twist to the story. The judge has a change of heart. Isn't it something that a powerful person who's basically functioning like an atheist should still change his mind about how to treat this woman that he really doesn't even care for? He even admits to himself that he's a powerful atheist. I neither fear God nor respect man. Yet, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. Even the most wicked person, even the most depraved judge can change his or her mind under certain circumstances. What changes him? Why does he decide at last to give vindication or justice to this woman who is clearly, objectively in the right? He does it so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The actual phrase that he uses, if I was to translate it literally from Greek, is, I will give her justice so that she doesn't give me a black eye. You see, his heart hasn't changed. He's as selfish and self-absorbed in giving justice as he was when he was refusing to give justice. All he is worried about is how this will make him look to his constituency. If this woman keeps coming again and again and again, and finally my public, my constituents, the people that vote for me every 2 to 4 years or whenever, are going to start saying, that guy's really nasty. We now know publicly what's going on. That poor lady is in the right, and her adversary is in the wrong. Maybe when he comes up for his judgeship, we don't want him to be a judge anymore. We're going to give him a black eye by putting him out of his office. That's the only reason He decides to do the right thing. It's a little bit of a sidebar, but I just wonder sometimes. As somebody told me not too long ago, America now has the best politicians that money can buy. People, you don't have money, you will not be elected. But sometimes the big bucks that put our rulers in office are not enough to cover up always and forever gross injustice and unrestrained corruption. And then occasionally they get a black eye. And they're gone. And yet, has the heart changed? The heart of the judge never changed, ever. He announces who he really is. I have no regard for God, and I don't like people. But image, in this case, will triumph over substance. And that, my people, is the way of the world in which we live. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? But thankfully, it doesn't end there. And the Lord said, you see, Jesus has the last word. Here, what the unrighteous judge says, and now the whole scene moves from the earthly and the all too familiar to the divine. Jesus takes it to another level. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? First of all, he makes a statement. God will give justice. I love the way Abraham described this thousands of years ago when God said, I'm going to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry of their evil has finally come up to me and enough is enough. And then Abraham, like a good man of prayer, doesn't let God away with a final word of judgment. He says, Lord, let's talk about this. Before you wipe away whole cities and eliminate men and women and children, let's find out how many people in that area have a heart for you. And he says, well, if 50 people have a heart for you, will you spare the place? And God says, of course. 50 good people? Yeah, I'll spare it. 40, 30, 20, finally 10. And Abraham says, if there's 10 righteous, good living people in that community, will you spare it? And God says, yes. For 10 good people, I'll spare an entire community. And the theological principle that informs Abraham's debate with God is this. When he asks God this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? People, Abraham got it. He understood thousands of years ago, even before Jesus came, that the only justice human beings will ever receive is from God. And when he pronounces his sentence on human beings, upon societies, upon organizations, he does the right thing. He is incapable of judging unjustly. Again, it's a sidebar, But as I get older, my heart goes deeper and deeper into that truth. Because the older we get, the more we see the mess of the world in which God has asked us to live. It is a mess. And it's becoming messier by the day. So if I'm wanting to live in hope, where is that hope? It's not in the next election. It's not in our gross national product. As much as we treasure our military, it is not even in the arms that we bear that the hope for the future of the world rests. The hope for the future of the world is in that pregnant question that Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Jesus basically says the same thing. Will not God give justice? Yes. And he will give justice to his elect, his chosen ones. The eye of God is particularly on those who put their trust in him. They are his chosen ones. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is Israel and believers in the Messiahship of Jesus. In this, as in the end, one people united in God under the Messiah, it is this constituency that God never takes his eyes off of. In fact, his people are called the apple of his eye, which is literally the pupil of his eye. Have you ever had anything come into your eye and touch that part of it? It is very, very, very painful. So anything, any injustice, any iniquity, any persecution that is directed towards those who put their trust in God, it's like poking God in the eye. It's hate and it's defiance. And as we look at the big picture of planet Earth, Jesus the Son says, God will give justice to his people who cry to him day and night. What did he say at the beginning? Don't stop praying. And actually, that word that's translated cry here is shout. Have you ever shouted at God? So frustrated and so much pain and so much anguish that you found some private place where no one else but he was going to hear you and shouted it? Well, God's people are described here as shouting to him day and night for justice, for vindication, and he will give it. But then there's this very problematic phrase. Will he delay long over them? Basically, it's a phrase that talks about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the reason why justice is delayed for those people of God who are shouting to him day and night is because of his long-suffering, his patience. His patience with the wicked, his patience with his people. My folks, he's working on a different timetable. We live in the instant gratification society. What we want now. And more often than not, God is saying, sorry, not yet. I am working out a different purpose. What is preventing the speedy deliverance of God's justice to God's people is nothing other than his long suffering and patience with a fallen world and everyone in it. But then Jesus says, when he does give justice, it's going to be speedily. I love that. And when you read carefully the biblical data that talks especially about the day of the Lord, when Jesus talks about his return in power and glory, my people, when the end does come after a long period of God's long suffering and patience, believe me, the end will be swift. The Bible describes it like this. It will be in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is the time it takes for my eyelid to go from the top to the bottom, not even open again. The twinkling of an eye is literally a blink, and not even a completed blink. Oh, bring it on! I'm ready. But then Jesus, in conclusion, adds this cautionary note. When justice comes, and when he brings it, it's going to be fast. And the world will not even have time to take another breath before Jesus says, I'm here, and it's all over. Human history as you knew it is ended, and the day has dawned, and those who are ready for it will enjoy the sunrise that will never set. But then he asks this searching question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth? It's a question to which he gives no follow-up answer. He's asking you and I that question. When he does come back, what's he going to find? Will there be people holding to the faith of Christ crucified and risen again, or will people have done what he warned against at the beginning of his teaching? They gave up. They became cachectic. They died spiritually. Is that what he's going to find? Or is he going to find a people prepared and ready and looking for him to come? When Evelyn and I spent all those years in 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philadelphia, all of our children, all four of them, grew up in the youth group. And probably for the vast majority of people in this area now, when I tell you the name of the youth group that they were brought up in, you'll say, what's that? Come on. Here was the name of the youth group in which they grew up. It was Maranatha. Do I see some puzzled-looking faces? No, Presbyterian blandness. Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. And that name of the youth group was also a word that was often in the mouths of first century Christians. It was often a way that their worship wound up. We say, Amen. They would say, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Well, if first century Christians, some of whom could remember having met Jesus, received his touch, heard his teaching, he'd only been gone for a little while, if the first century believers were ending their worship by saying, Maranatha, Lord, come, how much more should 21st century Christians be saying, Maranatha. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reminder that there is something positive and constructive that we can do in the interval between you going home and coming back. We can pray. Don't let us give up, but to have your heart for this God-given means of communion and communication. And no matter what the discouragements, pray through them and find that in communicating with the living God, we are sustaining our lives in you and learning of you, and also incidentally, learning to wait for you in godlike patience. Give us that gift for Jesus' sake. Amen.